2 Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, or from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Can you catch the excitement and the grandeur and the glory of this scene? All of the pageantry and all of the beauty choreographed and orchestrated for that moment, that seminal moment as it was to be in the history and the life of the nation of Israel, unfolding before everyone's eyes. The massive crowds of celebrants led by 30,000 choicest men of Israel. This most precious national object is being restored to its rightful place after something like 70 years in exile. Its 500-year-old gold overlays gleaming in the Judean sun. Musicians are playing every manner of instrument, and the people of God are singing and worshiping and rejoicing for King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem is a dream come true. The new political capital for all Israel will now be the centerpiece of its spiritual life as well, for all 12 tribes of the nation too. If David is going to instill into the conscience of his people this unity based on the life of God, this is the crowning piece, the achievement of a lifetime. Everything must be picture perfect as this vast throng makes the 10-mile trip northeast to this place away from Jerusalem, and they reclaim the ark and they bring it to its new home. And everything is picture perfect. Well, almost. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there before the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. David's joy is instantly turned to sorrow and confusion and fear. Fear of God. Not that fear that wondrous reverence and beyond reverence, that kind of taking in the amazingness of God, who's a consuming fire and worshiping before him kind of fear. This is, he's afraid of God and what God might do next. You ever have times like that where God's actions just don't make sense? Particularly right here at the cusp of this moment when everything is coming together, and I hope that you have experienced those times where where everything God does just it just makes total sense, and you're just rejoicing to be a child of God, and you see Him at work and answering prayer, and you see Him doing wonderful things. Steve and I were talking just a bit before the service, and we quickly kind of went to those kinds of things in our lives to see God answering long-term prayers for a whole variety of things. And it's wonderful to see God and to recognize that God is making these things happen. He's doing what God delights to do in our lives, and we just enjoy those times. But then there are those times where God doesn't make sense, and we get angry sometimes, and we get fearful, and we get confused. This is where David finds himself. To understand what's happening, we need to look at David's treasure, the Ark of the Covenant. We need to look at David's tragedy that day. Some might argue that it was Uzzah's tragedy more than David's. And then at David's triumph. And that comes just a bit later in the story. So first of all, David's treasure is called the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not the big boat with the giraffe sticking out the window. It's the Indiana Jones kind of box, but only sort of. It's simply a container, but it's not a simple container. It's a box. It's less than 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, and it's overlaid inside and out with gold. And then it's covered with this plate of pure gold that's overshadowed by the likenesses of these two cherubim, these angelic figures made of hammered gold. And inside are the two tablets of the law and the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Those things were all originally inside the Ark of the Covenant. We know that by Solomon's time, only the tablets of the law remained. We don't really know what happened to the other items. It has a colorful history. The Ark is mentioned in the Old Testament 195 times. That tells us that this is a very significant object. It was constructed in the shadow of Mount Sinai according to God's instruction that He gave to Moses. And when Joshua and the people came to the Jordan River and they're ready to cross into the Promised Land, you remember that the priests put their foot into the water and the waters parted and the people could walk across, but they put the Ark of the Covenant in the very center of the Jordan River. And all the people walked by it. And as they got to the other side, and then the priests carried that ark after they'd sent people back to get stones to build a memorial. And when the priests stepped out of the waters closed back up again. The Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of that moment as well. It was a glorious, miraculous event. Some 70 years back, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, an unthinkable event. That's like 1080 BC. But eventually, the Philistines got a little tired of having this troublesome piece of furniture around because bad things happened at every turn. And so they placed it on an unmanned cart and they sent it back, concluding that they would be healthier if it were not a part of their lives. The men of Beth Shemesh died when they looked inside out of curiosity and frightened. After that event, those who remained sent the ark to Kiriath Jearim, where it remained for 20 long years. So David brings the ark back about 1003 BC, and it's going to remain in Jerusalem until Nebuchadnezzar shows up in three waves of attacks, and by 586 BC, he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant has not been seen since, so far as we know, the movies notwithstanding. Not exactly a stellar history for tender, loving care being shown to this most significant piece of Israel's spiritual life, this box that is meant to say that God dwells with Israel. He didn't live in a little box, but the Ark of the Covenant is the testimony that God dwells among his people. And we could be critical of Israel, I suppose, but let me ask you a question. What is our most prized possession as believers? Might it be the gospel message? Might it be our opportunity to draw near to God in prayer? Any number of things we might come up with. Well, how are we doing with guarding those things and protecting those things and showing them proper deference and care? Now, it's too convicting. Let's move on. The purpose of the ark has everything to do with God's covenant relationship with Israel. Think of it like a wedding ring. This ark was the testimony of this covenant that God has made with his people, that he would dwell among them, that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that they would live life together. It symbolized the very presence of God in their midst. And it's a visual reminder of the proclamation of God, that his works and his ways are represented by every element involved. You think in terms of those objects inside the Ark of the Covenant. There's the stone tablets with the law. There's the jar of manna, a reminder that throughout all of those years of wilderness wandering, God provided miraculously for his people. There's that rod that budded, that was used to display God's glory to the Egyptians and beyond. And it speaks loudly of the providence of God, his protection and his direction when employed by Israel in proper ways, and the devastation when the Philistines chose to treat it as if it were some kind of a magical box. But most significantly, it's a testimony of the propitiation of God. There's a word that we only use at church, and we never can quite remember what it means. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath through an offering, to turn away the wrath of God that rightfully belongs to every human being, to turn that away through an offering. And it is the focal point of Israel's worship. It's the proper place for it is in the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. God's righteousness and God's holiness is represented in this Ark of the Covenant. And his covenant love is represented in the mercy seat. I understand that Martin Luther coined that phrase, mercy seat. We never quite know what to do with it. God doesn't sit on the seat. Why do we call it a mercy seat? But it's the imagery of God's loyal love. So you have his righteousness and you have his holy love. There we are again with that Micah 6:8 thing sneaking in. And there is God's love for us and God's call that we would walk humbly before him because he dwells in our presence. The ark is a tremendous treasure. It has a continuing reminder to it that the ordinary, extraordinary measures of God that he's taken for his people to bring his people into fellowship with him have all been dealt with and taken care of for all time. But then comes David's tragedy. David is acting righteously when he decides to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He's doing a very, very right thing, but he's acting unrighteously in how he does it. The desire to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem is absolutely appropriate. It's absolutely the right thing. It must happen. It's a part of God's great plan and purpose, and it will happen. But he goes about it in a wrong way. Verse 3 says, they placed the ark on a new cart. Now, that just makes sense. If you're going to bring this small but very heavy box, this treasured item, 10 miles to Jerusalem, a cart would be the way to make it happen. That I would think that would be the appropriate thing. And where would David get such an idea? Well, David used to live with the Philistines when he was kind of not exactly walking with the Lord. You remember he went across the enemy lines and he found himself there with the Philistines, and he pretended to be on their side, and he was kind of in an awkward situation where he was trying to live for God and trying to protect Israel, but he was with the enemy, and all of that was taking place. It was a Philistine idea 70 years ago to put the ark on a cart. It's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. David puts the ark on a cart. Quick and easy. David had squandered a good bit of his life hanging out with the Philistines. Perhaps some of it rubbed off as he heard the stories about that Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. But God had spoken, and he had not stuttered. God said that the ark could only be carried in a particular way. It had rings on the side, and there were supposed to be poles that go through those rings, and there were a particular group of individuals who were to carry the ark using poles and not to touch the ark itself. David's neglect as he approached the physical representation of God's holiness shows that he did not fully possess that proper fear of the Lord. Maybe he didn't know. Maybe he was new at this thing of being the king, and he just didn't realize what the law said. Well, we can't go there because Deuteronomy 17:18 says that Israel's king, you know, incredibly, I mean, God's going to say, I'll be your king. You don't need a human king. But before they ever go through that conversation, here's in the giving of the law, and God says, when you have a king, because we all know you're going to want a king and you're going to get a king. When you have a king, the king needs to remember a couple of things. And one of those things is he needs to have his own personal handwritten copy of the law. Now, if you have handwritten a copy of the law, you can't say, oh, I never read that part. I must have skipped that when I was paging through the book of the law, the scroll of the law. The king knew what God had said, or he should have known. He had no reasonable excuse not to know. And so it is that Uzzah is walking alongside the ark, and they're approaching Jerusalem. We're not quite sure where this threshing floor is and where the location is. Probably fairly close to Jerusalem from the way the story unfolds. The oxen stumble and the ark pitches precariously to one side. And Uzzah reaches out just to steady the ark to keep it from falling on the ground and perhaps breaking open and maybe even breaking apart. Preventing disaster. But when he touches the ark, God strikes him dead. Now, I got to tell you, there's not a courtroom in America that would have convicted Uzzah of wrongdoing in this moment. Any reasonable man under the same or similar circumstances from my old business law days would say he did precisely what anybody would have done. It was an appropriate thing. It was a reaction. What would you have done? And some of you have heard me tell the story about the lady from Qatar who came to our house, and she was kind of a diplomat and high up in the government there, and she came for dinner, and she walked with these crutches. And so we went and picked her up, and we were in our old Big Red Beast, the Astro van. So she was getting out of that in my driveway, and she slipped, and she began to fall out of my van. And I'm standing there, and as this is all happening, kind of unfolding in slow motion before me, as I remember it, and I'm thinking, okay, I should not touch her because she's a woman and she's a Muslim woman, and that would be totally inappropriate. But she's really going to hurt herself. But I shouldn't really touch her. But she's going to face plant. It's not going to be pretty. And so I reached out and I grabbed her and kept her from falling. And I thought, I don't know how this is going to unfold. But she was grateful, thankful, kind of regained her dignity and walked in the house and we had a good evening together. But I get it. I get what Uzzah did. And I think I would have done the same thing because I sure did at that time. And yet God struck him dead. Blame him. You know, I would put him on the 10 o'clock news. He averted the great disaster for the nation of Israel. This momentous moment of grandeur and the ark would have just been a mess. And he kept it from happening. And that's just too wonderful. I'd give him the Good Citizenship Award. Capital punishment seems a bit over the top. Wouldn't you agree? David's reaction makes good sense to me. And confusion and fear and anger, I get that. David is he's confronted by God's holiness and he loses sight of God's love. And you and I have been through moments like that maybe. If not, hang on, they'll probably happen to you. Those moments when God's ways just don't make sense at all. When something happens and you say, no, God, that's not the way this is supposed to happen. That's not what you're supposed to do. And we've been through those times together as a church family over the years where things have happened and we've thought, no, God, this is not good. This can't be your will. We've got a better plan. You could be so glorified if you would just do things the proper way. When Bobby Moss was in the trauma unit for a week, no, God, you can't allow this to happen. We want him here. You could use him to your glory. You could heal him. And 29 years ago when the Porters had Julie, God, what are you doing? They prepared and they're all ready to go and everything's going to be wonderful and we're just at this moment of excitement and joy and greatness. And how could this even be right? And the temptation is to move into anger and fear and confusion, just as David did in this moment. He's paralyzed by fear. You ever kind of maybe surround yourself with some bad choices? And then wonder why God doesn't rescue you. There are times when these things happen and we have no control and there's no wrong choices that we've made that could be attached to these things. And we just have to look to God and his providence. But there are some times when we do wrong things. And here David has done a wrong thing. Seems like a very minor wrong thing. A cart instead of poles. How could that possibly be of significance? And yet, God brings a heavy judgment. Not much of a choice. That's a lose-lose situation. If the ark crashes to the ground, that's bad. And if you reach out and steady it and it doesn't fall to the ground, clearly that was bad too. What are you going to do? And that's the point. The ark should never have been on the cart. The oxen who stumbled should not have been in this picture. They shouldn't have been there at all. I don't know what would have happened if Uzzah would have said, not touching it. God said don't touch it, so I can't touch it. I don't know if it would have just kind of levitated over the ground or if it would have smashed into the... I don't know what would have happened. But this seems hard to bear. This seems hard to put God into this picture and say, God, you're going to strike a man dead just for doing that thing. And boy, all the critics of God, they love these kinds of moments, don't they? When this vengeful, angry, mean God does these terrible things and allows these awful things to happen in our lives. How could you ever serve a God like that? Well, this is a call to us in a number of directions. First of all, when we make a bad choice, when we choose to ignore God's word, and we're faced with all kinds of bad choices in the future, probably not the right time to say, God, why'd you let this happen? So, young person, you can live your Christian life half-heartedly for the next 5 years, and then you can wonder why your prospects for marriage just don't seem to be all that good. If you've only been doing what's minimally required at work, and just kind of getting by and showing up most of the time and doing about a 70% job because you don't get yelled at. And then you wonder why the promotion doesn't come. You got a problem. Don't complain to God when your choices are limited. Dads, if you give yourself to furthering your career and buying nice stuff and chasing your hobbies, and you don't wonder later on why my kids aren't all that available to me. Well, have you considered the irony of this event? What a shame for a man to fall dead inches away from the mercy seat of God, right there beside the very object of God's grace, the representation of God's presence, and of the covering for sin that He provides. Why? Well, in this case, we can see that it's because he neglected God's way. Uzzah is every man who says, surely a loving God would not ever allow such a thing like that to happen. Surely God will understand why I have to do this thing. Surely God knows that I have needs and I have to behave in this way because that's what I need and God will forgive me. Or maybe I can do this sin and I can come to God and God will say, okay, you're forgiven. Just go and sin no more and everything's okay. The lie that Satan whispered to Eve in the Garden of Eden was that she would become wise, knowing good and evil, if she did what God had forbidden. And our tendency ever since has been to think that we can do the best job of knowing what's good for us. And if God's word doesn't quite square up with our idea of what's best for us, we can somehow negotiate a deal that will work for him and for us. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Some of you have been through boot camp. I never had the joy of that experience. And you know that one of the main purposes of that experience is to train you to respond instantly and precisely and unquestioningly to those who command you. That's one of the reasons why they take you there, so they can drill that into you. So you don't get out on the battlefield and your commanding officer says, go do this. And you say, well, could you explain to me why that's such a good idea? Because it seems to me, no, that can't happen with any kind of success to be hoped for. David's tragedy with the ark is part of his boot camp. It's part of his learning that regardless of what happens when God does a thing, when God says a thing, when God proclaims a thing, that's the thing. There's no negotiating away from it. So what's the lesson? When God doesn't make sense, trust Him anyway. Make sure that you understand what He's saying so that you're not heading off down some crazy road because you think that's what God said. There are lots of preachers out there saying lots of crazy things, and some people listen to these people and they do what these quacky preachers so-called tell them to do, and then bad things happen, and they say, well, God's not much of a God. Make sure you have the Word of God. Make sure you have the right instruction from God. And then whether it seems like the right thing or not, this is why they call it the life of faith. Whether it seems like the right thing or not, you say, you know what? I'm going with God on this thing. If you catch yourself thinking that your solution just might be better in this particular situation, that, well, yeah, that's what God says, but, you know, this is 2017, and these words were written a long time ago, and things are different now. Don't trifle with God's holiness. Don't suppose that your way is better than His way. Don't disobey in little ways that will set you up for major failures sometime in the future. God is holy, and God is righteous. We're going to be looking at God, our righteousness tonight is in the names of God. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God in the temple, he trembled. Daniel found himself in the presence of the Lord, he fainted. When John on the Isle of Patmos was in the presence of God, he fell as a dead man. That's the kind of fear of God we ought to have. So don't suppose you can call God into a conference room and demand an explanation of His infinite, all-knowing ways that don't quite fit into your little pea brain sensibility. Could you just explain to me why this is a better thing? Or could you tell me why you did this thing that you did? Because I'm not sure I want to serve a God who would do such a thing. What a lesson we have to learn. Don't focus only on His love when His righteous ways take you where you'd rather not go and say, well, God's a God of love. He'll be okay with me going where I want to go instead of where He says I should go. And don't presume upon His grace by pushing your own agenda through, thinking that you'll patch things up down the road a bit. Our God is a terrifyingly and wonderfully holy God. David's response was first anger and then fear, verses 8 through 11. He thinks it's unfair of God. He thinks that God has done something that was so unexpected that he just can't believe that God is like that, that God would do such a thing. I love J. Vernon McGee's advice. He says, you may not like it, and if you don't, you ought to move out of this universe and into another. This is God's universe, and these are His rules. So confronted with God's righteous demands, David decides that God must be unreasonable or unloving. And he's paralyzed by fear. And so for 3 months, he parks the Ark of God in Obed-Edom's garage, and people just sit around staring at the walls wondering what happened, what went wrong. It was going to be so wonderful. It was going to be so glorious to have the Ark of the Covenant here, and now it's just outside of Jerusalem, and nobody wants to mess with it because God he's throwing a temper tantrum or something. We don't know. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us how David spent those 3 months. He went through this process, but then he begins studying God's word, and he begins praying, and he begins recognizing God's clear command regarding how the ark is to be transported. And he confesses his sin, and he takes note of how the very presence of the ark blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And when it was with the Philistines, nothing but bad stuff happened. And suddenly, over to Obed-Edom's, he can't do anything wrong. Everything he touches is successful. God is just pouring out His blessing upon this guy, and it's obvious that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant among his household is having this effect. And David says, it's time to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so, in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him. on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, using poles, by the way, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David exercises great care this time, you better believe it. They use the poles. They have exactly the right people carrying the ark. They go just 6 paces and they stop and they sacrifice an offering to the Lord. And don't miss David's response. He's filled with great joy and with great freedom. Quite the opposite of what happened with this little disobedience that had created such a disaster. And there's sheer excitement and celebration because David knows that he is in the sight of God. He worships this wonderfully terrifying God whose holiness and love are never at odds with one another. Instead of fearing God, being afraid of God, David now knows the fear of God, and that's the beginning of wisdom. Michal's response is the real downer. She looks out the window and she sees David dancing around in his linen ephod, and oh, how unpresidential can you get? She despises David and blasts him with sarcasm, and he's making a fool of himself and dancing around in that linen ephod. And instead of properly wearing his royal robes, and she refuses to humble herself before a God of love and holiness, and all Israel is being blessed and Michal is being cursed. So what do we do? Michal needs to come before the mercy seat. She's never known what that Ark of the Covenant represents. She needs to experience the turning away of God's wrath through an offering. We would say today she needs to put her faith and trust in Jesus to become a child of God. Sometimes we respond like Uzzah and things don't end well. Trying to do God's work our way is not a choice that God gives us. And then there's David who learns along the way, who makes this tragic mistake, this tragic error. Call it a mistake, it was disobedience. And God brings him back. Wisdom and freedom and joy found in fearing God. That's what God has called us to. We don't have to like it. But God is calling us to learn from Him. And there are wonderful things we can learn in the process. Yesterday, I read a blog that was written by Sarah Laffey. Sarah is not quite 20 years old. The doctors say she's dying of cancer that she's been suffering from, that we've known about for a couple of years. And she wrote an article called Mortality in the 21st Century. I want to read it if I can. I'll do my best. Profound stuff. I haven't been answering messages. I haven't been talking to people. This is partly due to my unexpected surgery, but I have needed time to reflect on my mortality and to give whatever I have and whatever I am to God. It's hard. Every dream that I have ever had, every experience that I will never have, and every day that I would have lived has to be given completely to God. He made me, and He can take me away. I've lived my life always expecting to have a next day, a new experience, a new love. I think that is totally normal for anyone. I don't think that anyone can truly understand until faced with the same. So let me put this in black and white. No matter what technology humans devise, what trials we have, or how good we are, we're all going to die. Most people that I know are either beginning or in the middle of the thing that we call life. It's a gift and a curse for us that we're made to have pain, sadness, and the sting that we call death. The thing is that those words are what humanity calls death or life or mortality or anything like that. But it's not what God calls them. Death is simply your soul leaving your body. True life is with the one who calls us home. The next words are so difficult for me to say, but I will try anyway. I'm leaving behind a world with sin, murders, sex trafficking, robbers, thieves, liars, and other terrible things. But I'm also leaving behind a world with my family, my precious kitty Sasha, my friends, and the opportunity to help this fallen world. My body may not be able to do any good, but maybe my words can connect with some. All that I've ever wanted to do was to help others see the God that I see. I'm not my own, nor should I ever believe it. Christ died for me so that I don't have to pay for my sins. I'm so ashamed for the way that I have behaved in my life, but I'm forgiven. Even as the tears come now, He listens to me when I call for help from pain, from my pain and despair. Only now can I say that I'm okay. Would that we could learn who God is and we could respond when life doesn't make sense like that. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to know a God such as You are. We thank You, Father, that we can learn from the foolish decisions of people who lived 3,000 years ago. And for those who write to us today. Lord, we pray that when life doesn't make sense and when things happen that seem so unfair and so improper, maybe even unloving, that You would walk us through the fear and confusion and that we might properly bring ourselves before You to see Your hand, to trust Your loyal love and Your righteousness, that we would simply walk humbly in Your sight. Challenge us, Father, in this coming year to live this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.